Well, we're back to our study in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 18. The title of our study this morning is Everything That Can Be Shaken Will Be Shaken. Well, as most of you know, as we've been going through the study in Revelation, that the next major prophetic event that's going to happen on the earth, according to the Bible, is the rapture of the church, as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, for those of you that are not familiar with that, the rapture is the removal of every person from earth that's given their life to Jesus Christ. And immediately after the rapture, you know the story, most of you who are Bible students, that there will come someone on the scene, the likes of which we have never seen before. When we think of the beast or the Antichrist, we think of a pitchfork and horns. But in reality, this man that will come will be the answer to the world's dilemma over finances, religion, economy, the family, wars, everything. And so they will hail him as a great leader. He'll unite the world under one government, one money system, and one religion. Now, there are dozens of names for him. We most often call him the Beast. That's what he's described as in Revelation 18. He's also called the Antichrist, or the instead of, or in place of Christ. The Jews, as they see this man come on the scene, will be so enamored with him that they will hail him as their Messiah at first. His kingdom, though, is going to be limited to just 7 years. And you remember, the story is that 3.5 years into his reign, he's going to do something that is going to shock everyone. The new temple is going to be rebuilt. He's going to enter the temple. A statue of him will be erected in the Holy of Holies, and it will begin to speak. And it will command the world that all should worship him as their God. So this will trigger the horrible things that we've seen in the pouring out of the last seven bowl judgments that we read in Revelation chapter 16. And it says, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast." Notice, this time, it's directed at him specifically. "And his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." Now, you remember chapter 17 a few weeks ago, that this was the Lord's judgment upon the religious system. As we get into chapter 18, now he's going to bring judgment to the economic system, the money system, the one world type economic system that the Antichrist will bring. But notice in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they," and you do a little homework there, you'll find out that's those that went through the desert that complained, Israel, "they did not escape who refused Moses," as he encouraged them, you remember, to enter into the land that God promised, but they wouldn't believe him. "So how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven?" And I believe that this morning, and in the last few months, in the last 4 years, in fact, I think the Lord's speaking really loud and clear. And notice verse 26, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but heaven." Literally, he's saying everything that can be shaken is going to be shaken. Now, the reason it's going to be shaken is to see what it's made of. If it's of Jesus Christ, it will last. If it's not, it'll be destroyed. In times past, the Lord has shaken the earth, and now he's making a promise that in the last days that we live in, he's going to shake the earth one more time. Everything that's not rooted and standing upon Jesus Christ is going to crumble and fall. It's going to be destroyed. And I want to say that again. Everything in my life, everything in your life, in the lives of every person on this planet, before Jesus comes, the Bible says it's going to be shaken to see what it's made of. Now, every morning, have you noticed as you turn on the news, there's a new revelation, if you will, of all the things that the Bible talks about that will be like on the earth before Jesus comes. You can see the earth being shaken in preparation for the coming of Jesus. Hebrews 12 says that once more, before Jesus comes, everything's going to be shaken. So, First of all, the encouragement. If you're trusting right now in anything else other than the Lord of heaven, this is your call. Let's make it right with the Lord today. Let's make Jesus truly Lord of our life, the boss of everything that we do. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus was speaking and he said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house and it did not fall because it was founded on the rock." This is an interesting little clip that I found from Katrina. I think you can tell where the heart of these people are. And simply it says, this pile of stuff is not our life. Our life is hid in Christ. And I think, man, that tells the whole story right there. Everything destroyed, and what do they put out front? Hey, don't worry about us. That's not our life. Our real life is in the Lord. And that's what Jesus said. If you're a wise man and you build your house on the rock, then that would be what you would say in response to the earth being shaken. But then he continues in verse 26, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, the floods came, the wind blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." You remember what it looked like at Katrina in the coastal areas there? Houses built on the sand. Next slide shows literally nothing. And that's an example, Jesus said, of how our life will be if today, if we don't make that commitment to build our life on the rock, the truth of who Jesus is. That he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father through him. So, what is your life built upon this morning? Some of us, it's our job. It's going to be shaken. For others of us, our life is built upon our marriage. It may be what we value the most. It's going to be shaken. Some of you are experiencing that. Maybe it's your finances. If we are nearing retirement or working towards that, maybe we've got a nest egg or some equity in our house, your finances are going to be shaken too. Every part of your life, take your pick, it's going to be shaken. That's what the Lord said. But there's good news. Notice Hebrews 12. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that what?" The one that you're going to get, you know what? Let me tell you how great the heavens are going to be shaken when you receive this kingdom. In Revelation 21, it says that the Lord speaks and he dissolves the heavens and the earth and everything has disappeared, but your kingdom with the Lord will still exist. So I believe that a preview to the 7-year tribulation and what's going to happen during that time is that in this coming year, that we're going to see a great economic event happen in the United States, maybe worldwide. I think that we've began to see that beginning in 2001 with 9/11. And I think we're going to see every financial institution on the planet being shaken. Because Revelation 18, that's what it's about. All of the finances of the earth, they're going to be seen for what they are. Fleeting, passing away, you can't really depend on this. Now, the headquarters for the beast, the headquarters for this new economic system that he's going to bring, will be in Babylon. And I believe that you're going to see today, it's the physical Babylon that was in existence. In fact, exists today because of Saddam Hussein on the banks of the Euphrates River. Beginning 4,000 years ago, it's been built and torn down and rebuilt. And today, it's interesting that the Bible says that the final days of the present earth, Babylon will be rebuilt, and that's where this man, the beast, will have his headquarters from. Now, I don't know if you studied some of the things that Saddam Hussein had said and done during the last Gulf War, but it's interesting that he believed that he was a direct descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he had a chariot built, was an exact replica of Nebuchadnezzar, and there's a slide of him, yeah, there it is, in that chariot, being pulled by horses in the same stance of Nebuchadnezzar with the Scud missiles and the aircraft, helicopters and the ships in the bay, because he believed that he was appointed to be the next king of the world in the line of Nebuchadnezzar. The following slides that we're going to show you are some of the satellite maps of Babylon as it's been rebuilt. along the banks of the Euphrates River. On the left, you'll see the Euphrates River. Probably can't make out there the different structures. But on the right is the ancient map of Babylon. And when you put superimpose the two, you'll notice that they're virtually identical. When Saddam rebuilt Babylon, he built it in the exact place where the buildings were before. The next slide, you'll see that there are some different items that were part of ancient Babylon. Notice that on the top left-hand corner is the great basalt lion that used to be part of his kingdom. That's in existence. It's back there now. We see Procession Street. There's a long path in the center of that drawing there, an arrow pointing to the right. You see Procession Street there, where all the people would come as the king would come in. They would adore him and worship him. And so these different elements Nebuchadnezzar has rebuilt, and it's in existence today. He nearly completed it before the first Gulf War broke out in 1990. He had spent 20 years and about $500 million rebuilding it, and at the time probably never realizing that he was fulfilling Bible prophecy. I want you to think about something. We've had two wars over there. We have insurgents that are destroying Iraq. And not one single brick in Babylon that's been rebuilt has ever been touched. In fact, you'll be hard-pressed to find a story on TV that shows you a picture of Babylon. But it's an extremely important place prophetically, but it's never been touched in either one of the wars. Why is that? I believe because we are in the last days. That is the Babylon that the Antichrist will have his kingdom from. Now, some of the bricks from the ancient ruins were used to rebuild it, and some of them still have the names embossed on the brick. That one there says, "I am Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the world." And so we know that when the beast comes, he's going to have the attributes of Nebuchadnezzar. So that's already in place for him also. Babylon is mentioned 287 times in the Bible, and it's very clear from the scripture that it's going to be rebuilt. We know today it is, and I believe that's the headquarters of Antichrist as we speak. In Habakkuk chapter 1, he's prophesying of the last days, and he says, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans," or otherwise known as the Babylonians. And so the Lord says, in the last days, I'm going to raise them back up. Babylon was destroyed in times past, but listen up. It's never been completely destroyed. And all the prophecies of the end days of Babylon say, once it's wiped out, it will never be built again. Notice, Isaiah 13. "In Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation." Now think about this. The fact that that's never been fulfilled, in fact it's rebuilt and sitting there empty, it tells us that the days that we live in are the days just before the beast comes, the days just before the rapture is going to happen very quickly. I believe with all my heart we are the final generation. As you look at things like this, and various other prophecies, it's very clear that we don't have a lot of time left. So the tribulation is about to begin. The Antichrist will be introduced. He'll make a peace plan with the entire world for 7 years, and he'll break the peace 3.5 years into that. And according to the Bible, again, one more time, Babylon, physical Babylon, is his headquarters. Now, I want to clarify a couple things, because when you study Revelation 18, you're going to get some conflicting studies from different Bible scholars. And part of the problem is when you don't just let the scripture speak for itself, but you try to make it say something, you get into trouble. But number one, there's going to be a literal physical place called Babylon built. And I've just shared with you where that's at. Number two, there's also going to be a spiritual Babylon that's going to exist on the earth just prior to the beginning of the tribulation period, represented by a massive economic system. So spiritual Babylon, think of it this way, and you all are experiencing right now some of these things. The greed, to gain, and to glory. Those are the three things that spiritual Babylon is all about right now. It's the entire system that took billions of dollars that the federal government sent to New Orleans to rebuild the levees. And I think you've heard by now, they used that money to build casinos, to build up their economy. They were more worried about their economy instead of the safety of their citizens. It's a system that built the Twin Towers in New York that at the time they were destroyed were the largest center of economic activity on the planet. It's the system that allows the major oil companies today to earn the highest revenues in their entire existence while we try to put together, you know, at $3 a gallon, enough gas to take the kids back and forth to school and to go to work. I wanted to show you a couple comics that I thought were kind of cute. This first one here, these are gas comics. It says, put your card in, sir. Please wait. Second one is, enter the make model of your car followed by your annual salary. Please wait. Number three, your loan has been approved. You may fill up. Someday it may come to that, wouldn't it? The second one, he says, there's a guy sitting destitute on a park bench. He said, I had it all. A nice wife, a house in the burbs, a luxury car. Then I went to the gas station for a fill-up. The third one here, the sticker on the back of the gas tanker, how's my gouging? And we joke about it, but the reality is we've been crying out to the Lord that there's a lot of injustice on the planet. And it's directed mainly at people who really can't afford those kinds of prices. But notice in Revelation 18, verse 1. After these things, after the destruction of the religious Babylon, in chapter 17, I saw another angel coming out of heaven. These are one of the angels that had the seven bowls. And he had great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon, the great, is fallen, and notice, has become a dwelling place of demons for every foul spirit. Verse 3, here's why. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And as you read it, he's talking about economic fornication. Okay? In other words, selling out the people by robbing them of the finances to pay corporate executives, oil companies, that type of thing. The things that we just mentioned. That's what he's talking about. They've committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So the cry from the angel is, it's fallen. That economic system that rips people off, that's greedy for power, for gain, for glory, here it says, it's done. It's over with. So, financial empires will be lost. Everything that men sold their souls to get is no more. And the angel cries out and says, the kings of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And notice, it switches from the general population to us. And it says, verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached down to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. So, a cry from the angel that we who know the Lord are not to participate in the present greed. Now, I'm not talking about earning a paycheck to buy a house or rent an apartment, put food on the table, buy clothes, car, medication. But there's a mindset today that those things that most of us are just trying to provide for our families, that's not enough. They've got to have a second, third, fourth house. They've got to have the abundance of the luxury items. And so this is the cry here for us. Hey, more than what you actually need, don't hunger and thirst for those things. That's not where your treasure's at. Your treasure is in the Lord, and He's going to give you the treasure of the universe when He comes. So, you know the story. We live in a present world that's not ever satisfied with where they're at. And I'm not necessarily speaking about us. If it applied to us, then you could apply it. But we live in a generation of people that you can see it on the news every day. They've got to have the next biggest house, a newer car, you know, like me, one of my things is electronic gadgets, got to have that new gadget, the latest fashions. And so here the cry is, hey, wake up, Rob. These are the last days. Focus on your treasure, which is in the Lord, not accumulating everything that you think you need that's going to burn anyway. Now, here's an interesting fact. Did you know if you owe $10,000 on a credit card and you make just the minimum monthly payments on it, it will take you 30 years to pay that off? They don't tell you that stuff when you sign up for the debt. So here the Lord is saying, hey, for the believer, don't get involved in that. If you have been involved in it, take steps to get out of debt. Come out of my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. Now the good thing is, when Jesus comes, we're out of here, right? And I don't think any of us are going to, in the rapture, take a U-Haul with all of our stuff. It's all staying here. We're probably going up into the clouds in our birthday suit, you know? So we're not taking anything. And here the Lord reminds us, so don't get so worried and stressed over that stuff. Verse 6, render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. So the cry by the angel on this economic system, that now as the bowls are being poured out, judgment on this greed, on this wickedness. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will see not see sorrow. So, the same economic system that has caused you to suffer, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'll bet every person in this room is suffering having to pay the fuel costs that we're paying today. So here the cry goes out, and the promise to you that the Lord's going to take care of that. You don't have to worry about it. Revelation 18, verse 8. Now, notice this part here. Therefore, her plagues will come when? In one day. Now, first of all, these next verses that we're going to read apply to physical Babylon during the tribulation period. But I'm going to show you something interesting that I think they also possibly have an application for today. Her plagues will come in one day. Death, mourning, famine, she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. Remember, it's an economic system. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. Now, you remember at the beginning we talked about two Babylons, a physical one on the banks of the Euphrates River, and a spiritual one that will be a worldwide economic system that's based on what we see today, the greed, the corruption. Now, if you study prophecy, you may have noticed that in prophecy, sometimes there's an earlier fulfillment of that prophecy, and then there's a later one. Did you get that? So, if there's two destructions of spiritual Babylon and physical Babylon, doesn't it make sense there also be two judgments on those two systems? Now, stay with me for just a minute. How many of you have heard the term the abomination of desolation? Jesus described what was spoken of in Matthew chapter 24, also Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel 9 is the prophecy that was given by Gabriel. And it says, the beast shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, for 7 years. But in the middle of the week he will bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. So Jesus, being questioned by the disciples about what was going to be the timing of his return and what was going to happen, he says, amongst many things here in Matthew 24, when you see that abomination of desolation that Daniel was talking about, then he tells them to flee Israel. Did you know that that prophecy had an earlier fulfillment 2,175 years ago? And it's still going to be fulfilled during the tribulation by the beast taking that statue into the temple and commanding the world to worship him. There's a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, and he's the one that fulfilled this. Check this out. He was a Syrian king. He came to power 175 years before Jesus was born. And notice his name, Epiphanes, means God made manifest, or God in human flesh. That's what he called himself, Epiphanes. In 170 BC, a law was announced requiring all the citizens to present themselves four times a year to come and worship Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was to be not just any god, but the senior god of the Seleucids. Guess what the day was that they were to do this? In Israel, it was the Sabbath. So, naturally, the Jews rebelled and said, hey, no way. We're not going to worship this man as God. And we're not going to do it on the Sabbath. So, Antiochus became angry. He comes and settles his troops in Jerusalem. He sacks the city and the temple. He takes in a pig and offers it as a sacrifice in the Holy of Holies and lets the blood run out onto the ground. And then he dedicates the temple itself to Jupiter Olympius. This is what was called the Abomination of Desolation. Now, heads up. Clearly, that happened earlier, but also clearly it's going to happen during the tribulation. We know it. So there's an earlier and a later fulfillment of one prophecy. Here's another one. Malachi chapter 4, most of you are familiar with that, the coming of Elijah. And it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before, what? The coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus came, John the Baptist prophetically was supposed to fulfill that calling as Elijah. But because Israel didn't accept Jesus as their Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King, John couldn't fulfill the rest of that being Elijah. But notice, Jesus said in Matthew 11, if you're willing to receive it, John is Elijah who is to come. Pretty interesting. Now, when Jesus comes the second time at the end of the seven-year tribulation, there's going to be this second part of the fulfillment. Notice, Revelation 11, you know the story. There's going to be two witnesses in Jerusalem. One of them, I believe, is Elijah. The other one be Moses, representing the law and the prophets. And what was the power that Elijah had, remember, to call fire down from heaven? Notice, verse 5, if anyone wants to harm one of the two witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours them. So, John the Baptist was the earlier coming of Elijah, couldn't complete it. The later fulfillment is when Elijah actually comes in the middle of the tribulation. It's exactly the midway point when 3.5 years are left. So, why am I making this point about these prophecies? I have no idea. No, I... When you see both the physical and the spiritual Babylon in our present status on the earth right now, in other words, is there an earlier fulfillment of Revelation 18 and a later fulfillment that's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation? Notice in Revelation 18, verse 8. Kind of go through this with me. I think you'll see the logic of this. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, utterly burned with fire. Verse 9, the kings will weep and lament for her. Verse 10, they'll stand at a distance. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. And then it says, merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones, and so on and so forth. Notice in verse 13 at the end, and bodies and souls of men. It talks about men knowingly giving up their eternal life for material things. And the second meaning is that men's lives will be no more valuable during that time than gold or silver or any other non-living thing. So here's where it gets really interesting. If there's an earlier and a later fulfillment of this prophecy, then when is it going to be fulfilled? Or when was it? Okay? Was there an event that happened recently in our past that we can say, that looks like the fulfillment of spiritual Babylon? I believe it was the Twin Towers. And I'll show you why. Now, most of us can remember that day. I talked about it before. I won't revisit that. But one of the things I found really interesting is that the Twin Towers sat on a plot of land at the intersection of Church and Trinity Streets. Did you know that? I never heard that on the news. Each tower had 104 passenger elevators, 21,800 windows, and roughly an acre of rentable space on every floor, every one of the 100-plus floors. The two towers were the world's largest financial center at the time of their destruction. With almost 10 million square feet of office space, there was more than an acre, like I said, on each of the 100-plus floors. Think of that, 200 acres of financial activity that wasn't just for the United States, it was for the entire, it was the center for the entire world for the finances. Now, the time of the collapse, I did a little search. There were over 500 financial companies doing business in the Twin Towers. That list there, we had to put it in 4 points because there's 500 names there. It would have taken about 15 or 20 slides to give you them all. But 500 economic and financial institutions that were in the Twin Towers at the time of their destruction. So the World Trade Center was the icon for the entire world. It was the place of the center for all finances were focused before it was destroyed. Now, notice very carefully how Revelation 18 describes the next four verses. Verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment. And saying, alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. How long did it take? For in 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, as many as trade on the seas, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? Okay, let's break this down. Verse 15. The merchants standing at a distance, weeping and wailing. Did you see the major news agencies where people were standing off? And they actually did interviews and they talked about their financial loss. That was initially the first thing people were talking about. And later on it got around to the people that were lost. But they stood at a distance, weeping for the loss of their commerce. Verse 17, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. From the time that the first airliner hit the South Tower, it collapsed. You remember, almost exactly it was an hour. Less than an hour. Verse 17, every shipmaster, all who travel by ships, sailors, and many as traded on the sea, stood at a distance and watched the smoke. There were several clips where they had ships out in the harbor in New York that were filming from a distance the falling of the towers and the smoke and the burning. And that's the view there. I think it's coming up here on one of the next slides. The before and the after picture that's in the harbor. On the left, taken from a ship in the harbor before, and the one on the right, and the comments that were made about that. Verse 19, they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, the great city. And you remember all the pictures of the people covered in dust. I thought that was an interesting parallel there. I think most of us remember that. Verse 18, or Revelation 18, and they cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. In 1 hour, she's made desolate. Now, if that's the center for the world's economics that was lost in an hour, how many of you know about the port in New Orleans? I heard that it's the sixth largest port in the world. The ships can't even get down from the Mississippi River into the port to take the products out. It's drastically limited our economics. So here's what I'm saying. The prophecies in Revelation 18 are clearly for Babylon in the middle of the tribulation. But what if there's an earlier fulfillment as a wake-up call to us? If you believe that God called us into a nation, He put us here. For 2,000 years, He protected us from any nation, foreign, from coming under our soil and destroying us, and suddenly His hands pulled away in 2001, and two airliners do the damage that they did. Actually, well, there was three or four. So, these prophecies about the destruction of Babylon in 1 hour, and the different things that we just looked at, they have an uncanny resemblance to what is said there. So you'll have to make up your minds. But again, if that's an earlier fulfillment, and I reject the fact that this is a judgment from God. I heard a pastor on the... No, he was a senator on MSNBC yesterday. And he got on public television and said that New Orleans and Katrina was a judgment from God. And man, you want to talk about stirring up a hornet's nest. But that's wrong. If God wanted to judge New Orleans or judge the United States, it would be catastrophic all over. Like Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember when God judged that? And before he did it, he took all of his people out. So I said it then, I'll say it now. I think both of these events are not a judgment, but a wake-up call. A wake-up call on our financial institutions and one of the greatest cities in our nation. Jeremiah 5. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, says the Lord. It's a mighty nation, an ancient nation, whose language you don't know, or you cannot understand what they say. And it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God let this happen or do all these things? And you will answer, because you've forsaken me and you've begun to serve foreign gods. So, of course, that was given through Jeremiah for Israel. But if you believe that the United States exists as a sovereign act of the Lord of heaven, he's blessed and protected us and prospered us, and he's allowed two events that have devastated us, is he talking to us? You know, when the alarm goes off, do you hear it or do you just push snooze? The Lord's saying it's time to wake up. What an uncanny parallel, where the Lord turned over his people to the enemy because they abandoned him. Now, I said to you 2 weeks ago that our second wake-up call came on August 28, 2005, in the form of Katrina. Remember what the name Katrina means? Purify or purity. Katrina now, they've said, is the worst recorded damage by any hurricane or natural disaster in American history. I'm not sure how they gauge that. I'm not sure if that's completely accurate, but that's what the news is reporting. So, God has blessed America. Amen? He's blessed us tremendously. But is he pulling back his hand of protection and his blessing as he does, little by little? That's how, when the Lord brings judgment, it's never in one fell swoop. There's always many, sometimes hundreds of years that God is patient. Noah built the ark for 100 years before judgment came. Remember that? In these last days before Jesus comes, it's been 2,000 years that the cry has gone out because the Lord is very patient. So, will we wake up? Verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And then after the destruction, let's say, of the Twin Towers, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. See, here's where we can really get ourselves into trouble, or we can take this as a wake-up call and say, okay, the other things look like they could apply to the Twin Towers, then what does a millstone mean? And is it only applicable to Babylon in the middle of the tribulation? That's possible. But let's think about it in context, what we're talking about this morning, is if that's the next thing that the Lord's going to do to wake us up. Is the millstone that's thrown into the sea, let's just throw out hypothetically, is that a nuclear detonation off of our coast? I don't know what it means. What is a millstone used for? For grinding seed? For making food? Is that a hint that maybe there's going to be a problem or some type of a wake-up call in the food supply? See, the point is it's time to think. And this is to mobilize us not to fear, not to be afraid, but to begin to pray, Lord, please continue to be merciful to us. Lord, withhold your great wrath from your people. Lord, speak to the hearts of our leadership, our government, our citizens. Turn us back to you. There's a call now that with the Supreme Court becoming a little more conservative, that maybe we'll get back to a greater morality in our country again. I don't know if that's going to happen. But this is what should mobilize us to do, to begin to pray, to do like Daniel did. Get on our face, say, Lord, be merciful to us. Forgive us. Revelation 18, verse 22. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpeters shall not be heard in Babylon anymore. No craftsman of any shall be found. You go through and you look at those last verses, and you can see that he's talking about a literal physical Babylon. So I say that because sometimes when you study this, they'll try to spiritualize the whole Babylon thing and tell you there is no physical Babylon. And if you want to be a good student, notice the places where it talks about it being a physical place, like here. Instruments there, singing. And it says that once it's destroyed, it will never be rebuilt. Has that happened? No. In fact, it's been rebuilt. And it's waiting for the Antichrist to come and take it. Isaiah 13. In Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. See? There's going to be a complete destruction during the tribulation period. So, the fact that it's completely destroyed, what does that say? It's got to be built to be destroyed. Guess what? It is built. Most of it's already done. He could finish it. He could put all the world's economy there in a very short, probably 30 to 60 days, he could do that. And it says it will never be inhabited. So that's not been fulfilled. Also, Jeremiah 51, the same thing. Notice it says that Jeremiah 51, 26, they shall not take from you a stone for a corner or a stone for a foundation, but desolate forever. The idea is when Babylon's finally destroyed, they won't even reuse the stones. But we know that they are using them today, aren't they? We saw the inscription from Nebuchadnezzar, I'm the king of the world. And it's sitting inside the wall that's been built already. So you can look at that, Jeremiah chapter 51. There's another verse there that talks about that. Let me tell you a little bit about what the city is like. The walls of Babylon were 87 feet thick. Now our building is about just about that long probably inside. So imagine the length of our building is how wide the walls are. They're 300 feet, maybe 320 feet tall. So take our building and stand it up on end three times. That's how tall the walls are. There were 250 towers stationed on the walls around the perimeter, guard towers. And Herodotus said that they used to have chariot races, four abreast along the top of the city walls. It was 15 miles around. They had chariot races. That's how big the walls of the city were. The Euphrates River flowed right through the middle of it, supplying water and making it impregnable by any enemy. That's another study we'll get into some other time. But Babylon, you remember, was established by Nimrod. Remember, he's the one that established all of the false religion of the day. And it's mentioned 260 times in the Bible, more times than even almost Jerusalem, Israel. You remember the story of the Hanging Gardens in Babylon. They have excavated that. They believe that it's called one of the seven wonders of the world. We're going to show you a couple slides of the Hanging Gardens, what the artists believe that it looked like. But as you approached it, it looked like it was a great mountain inside the city. Each terrace had 400 square feet, rising to over 350 feet. It had the appearance of hanging in the clouds in Babylon. It was one of the most magnificent structures ever built. Inside of it was the Tower of Babel. You remember that? 300 feet high. In the ruins of the Tower of Babel, you're going to see in a satellite map here in just a minute as she scrolls through there, that the site where the Tower of Babel was is still there. They had a chapel for worship at the top of the Tower of Babel that they said at that time cost $17,500,000. The articles for worship within the chapel were estimated at $200 million. Back then, 4,000 years ago, it had the most elaborate and expensive furniture on the planet. What did Revelation 18 say? Everything that can be shaken is going to be shaken. So we don't have to worry about that. Amen? The Lord's going to come for us in the rapture. We'll be out of here. But before the Lord comes, as we see all these things happening, as you go to the pump and put $3.50 in for a gallon of gas, They're talking about in the wintertime that if you use propane, it may go up 70%. We can't afford that, can we? Natural gas, maybe 50% increase. So where is our life at today? Is it in Christ? If our own finances are shaken in the next year, are we going to be okay? If we lose everything, are we still going to trust the Lord? We've got to think about that. Now, it very well may be that none of us will experience that. But here today, the Lord is saying, don't focus on what you can see that's temporary, but focus on that which is invisible, which is eternal. That's where you put your hope, your trust. We can't ignore the events that are happening. Natural disasters taking more lives, destroying more property at any other time in history. Foreign enemies coming to our own soil. Greed, corruption, and now it's starting to affect all of us also. So this morning as we close and we prepare our hearts for communion, we'll turn the lights down. This is your time to kind of reflect and focus on where you're at with the Lord today. If you know Him, have you really let Him be Lord of your life? Are you trusting in job, finances, marriage, relationship? Or is all of your hope like those people that had out front of their house? All this is just stuff. Our real life is in the Lord. In Psalm 46, verse 1, it says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very, what? Present help in trouble. Are you in trouble this morning? As we talk about this, have you had the wrong reaction of becoming afraid or fearful? Don't be afraid. Read that verse. Our God is a refuge and strength. He's a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Amen? We're not going to be afraid. Even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, I don't care, Lord. I'm going to trust You. Amen? And that's what this is all about. Where are we at with the Lord today? Well, Brett, you want to come up and do a song for us all by yourself? Isn't Brett doing a great job? This is the time that we give you an opportunity to kind of just bow your heart before the Lord. The guys, would you come up and start serving the communion? And as we're going to take communion together, we're going to enter into the most intimate part of our relationship with the Lord that we can. And so I want to encourage you, whatever the Lord spoke to you today, spend some time right now, just you and Him, talking to Him about it. That's on 10 and 23, I think. Father, right now as we're here with our heads bowed before You, Lord, I know that today You did not bring this message to make people feel full of fear or to feel condemned. But Father, You are always so merciful in the way that You show us the things that are important in our life. And I love the example of the prodigal son. He's a guy that's like a lot of us, male and female, that have made a lot of mistakes in our life. And Jesus, you told the story from the vantage point that the father of that young man was like our Father in heaven. And I've always loved the part, Father, where the young man, as he comes to the top of the hill, that appears that his father had been waiting for him every day, looking out. And as he sees the son coming, he doesn't wait for him to get there. He runs to him. And the son says to his dad, Father, I have sinned against heaven and earth. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But if you'll hire me as a servant, I want to come and live in your household forever. And Father, what I love about that is it gives us a glimpse of you, that not once did he scold his son. He didn't ground him for the rest of his life. He didn't do anything. He just threw his arms around him and said, Son, once you were dead, but now you're alive. Once you didn't see, but now you can see. And not one of those sins is ever mentioned by the Father. So Lord, remind us today that if you're convicting us of something in our life, it's not by condemnation. It's not so that we fear that you'll pour out your wrath on us, because you will not do that. Your wrath was poured out at the cross, and every person that's come into the shelter of Jesus Christ, the judgment for their sins is over. Thank you for that today, Lord. Jesus, you said that I, the Son of Man, am the bread of life that's come down from heaven. And if any man, if any woman, if any child will eat of this bread, he will live forever. The people that heard that were troubled, Lord. How can we eat your flesh and drink your blood? And you said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life. Lord, we know that you are trying to provoke a response there. As we hold this bread today, it's a picture of your body that was broken for us. And Lord, how when we take this bread into our bodies and we swallow it, it becomes a part of us, that we're really saying what you said back then to the Pharisees. We want to eat your flesh and drink your blood. We want you to become a part of us, Lord. You were not talking about cannibalism and drinking blood. You were talking about intimacy. That, Lord, what you really want is to come and live inside of us and dwell here. Not to bring condemnation and guilt or fear, but to bring power, to bring love such as we've never experienced in our life. So, Lord, right now, deal with us according to your loving kindness, according to the multitudes of your mercy. And remember that we are your kids. So, Lord, as we have spoken to you about our particular struggle, now we take this bread, we hold it in our hands, we remember, Jesus, that it's about you. When we hold this bread in our hand, we're saying, I remember what you did for me on the cross, Jesus. I can see you there right now, Lord, with all of your skin from your body being torn. I can see the crown of thorns pushed into your brow, and the blood pouring off of your face, and the sorrow in your eyes. As you have borne all of my wrong, Jesus, every sin of every person. And then you cried out from the cross, it is finished. The work of being acceptable to you, Father, was over at the cross. And when we take this bread right now, we're remembering that work that Jesus did. So as we take it, we're saying, Lord, come inside of me, become a part of me. Everything I say, everything I do. I take this bread now. I remember you in Jesus' name. At a Bible study last week, I shared this with some folks that were there. If you had the wisdom of Solomon, the patience of John, the meekness of Moses, the strength of Samson, the obedience of Abraham, the compassion of Joseph, the tears of Jeremiah, the poetic skills of David, the prophetic voice of Elijah, the courage of Daniel, and the greatness of John the Baptist, you would still need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from all sin. And Lord, as we hold this cup in our hands right now, we believe what your word says, that your blood, as we've claimed it for our own, it cleanses us from every sin, Lord. Even the ones we're going to do today. Even the ones that we're going to fail at tomorrow, next week, and up to the day we die. They've all been already covered by your blood. So, Lord, we don't take this cup now in a lackadaisical way. We don't say, well, since I'm forgiven, I'll just do whatever I want. No, Jesus, we have seen what you suffered on the cross and your blood being poured out, and know that you did it for us personally. So the best of our ability, we're going to live for you, Lord, a life that's worthy. Yes, Lord, that's what we want to do. So we take this cup now. We remember your blood that was shed for us, how much you suffered, and all we can say is thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for thinking of me, for leaving heaven and giving up everything. Thank you, Lord, for letting them butcher you. Thank you, Lord, for taking all of my sin in one time, in one judgment, so I can be free today. If I just believe it, and thank you, made it so simple. I take this cup today in your name, Jesus. Let's stand. We're going to sing a song of celebration.